Hello again. It's good to see you all back this evening. If you will, grab your Bibles, turn to John chapter 5. That's where we're going to be tonight. John chapter 5. Before we get into the lesson, I want to say something that I don't think I say enough. I just appreciate our fellowship that we have together. Thank you so much for the encouragement that you give to me and Shannon and our children. The support that you give to us, not only financially to allow me to do the work of an evangelist full-time here in this community, but also just the spiritual encouragement and support that you give to me. I don't say that enough, but I really mean that from the bottom of my heart. Thank you so much for who you are and your friendship with us. That means just so much to us, so thank you. We've been looking at the Gospel of John to deepen our faith in Christ. What is it about Jesus that causes us to have trust in Him, that causes us to believe in Him? Not to believe in Him or to not, that really is the question. And so we're going to see tonight how this unfolds. The story begins with Jesus performing a miracle. So we're going to read through the first 18 verses, talk a little bit about the miracle. We're going to focus the majority of our time, though, on the message, the remainder of the chapter. And then at the end, bring some applications about what causes unbelief. What is it that causes people to reject who Jesus is? So let's begin by just reading the miracle that started this controversy, beginning in verse 1. John chapter 5, verse 1 says, "After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered." And here's a bracketed statement. Some of your translations may not have this in it because of it's not found in the better manuscripts, but it says that waiting for the moving of the waters, an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Verse 5, "A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, 'Do you wish to get well?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming down, another steps down before me.' Jesus said to him, 'Get up, pick up your pallet and walk.' And immediately the man became well, and picking up his pallet, he began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day, and so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, 'It is the Sabbath. It is not permissible for you to carry your pallet.' But he answered them, 'He who made me well was the one who said to me, "Pick up your pallet and walk."' They asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, "Pick up your pallet and walk"?' But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.' For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." All right, so we enter into a period of controversy, if you will, and Jesus performs what John is going to list as the third sign in the gospel. Remember, the Gospel of John contains seven signs. He calls them signs, not miracles, in the gospel. And each of these signs are intended to point us to Jesus, like a road sign would point us to the way that we need to go. In John chapter 1, we read about the first sign, Jesus turned the water into wine. In chapter 4, we saw that Jesus, just really before this, Jesus healed the nobleman's son who came from Capernaum from a distance. Jesus was not even in Capernaum at the time. And here Jesus is going to heal this lame man, this being the third sign that Jesus performs. Question for you. Why do you think Jesus picked this man out of the crowd? So we're told to kind of set the stage here that Jesus is walking in Jerusalem and he comes to the pool called Bethesda. And around this pool, and actually archaeologists have discovered this is true today, that there are five porticos, five porches there. And in those days, the sick would come and they would lay there hoping to, as the myth was, to get into the waters. Whoever stepped into the waters first would automatically be healed. There's a crowd of sick people here. Why did Jesus pick this one single man out of the crowd? We're told in verse 5 that this man had been ill for 38 years. And Jesus knew how long he had been in this condition. It seems to me that Jesus chose this man because he knew how long this man had been lame. In John chapter 9, we find that Jesus heals a man who had been born blind. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John heal another lame man. In chapter 4, verse 22, we learn that he had been lame from his mother's womb, and he was over 40 years old. And so I think Jesus is doing something remarkable here. He's doing something to demonstrate that there would be no doubt that a miracle had occurred here. This man hadn't just, you know, developed this condition over time, but this man had been in this condition his entire life, and everybody knew it. And so for this man to be healed just like that certainly would be a sign of Jesus' authority. Not only that, but it seems like this man had given up all hope that he would ever be healed. Jesus says to him, "Do you want to get well?" Sounds like a silly question, doesn't it? I mean, of course he would want to get healed. But what he says in response to that is basically, "I've got nobody to help me. You know, I try to drag myself down to the waters when the waters are stirred, but somebody always gets there first. And I've got no one to help me. I'm just alone, and I've just given up hope," it seems like he's saying. And what Jesus says to him is, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." And right then and there, immediately the text says, the man became well. There should have been no doubt in anybody's mind that Jesus performed a miracle here. But consider also, why did Jesus choose to do this on the Sabbath day? We're told at the end of verse 9, "Now it was the Sabbath on that day." Now, if this were a movie, you could almost hear, you know, foreboding music at this point. It was the Sabbath day. Dun, dun, dun. This kind of cues the opposition against Jesus. You know, didn't Jesus know that there was going to be opposition, that he would be criticized for what he did on the Sabbath day? Jesus is working on the Sabbath day. Not only that, but the man is working by carrying his pallet, at least by the tradition of the Jews, how they viewed the Sabbath day. And so they say to this man, "You don't have a right to be carrying your pallet." They completely ignore the fact that this man is walking carrying his pallet. And so they're focused on the wrong thing. Why did Jesus choose the Sabbath day of all days? Why couldn't he wait until the next day when he wouldn't have this kind of opposition? The answer is because he wanted to do this intentionally to show that he had the authority to do this on the Sabbath day. Look at verses 17 and 18. He says, "My Father is working until now." Why does he say my Father is working? Because he's pointing out that God continues to work even on the Sabbath day. If God ceased to work on the Sabbath day, the universe would cease to exist, right? God is working, and so Jesus himself is working on the Sabbath day. So he wanted to show his authority and his relationship to the Father. And so thanks to this healed man, and I say thanks kind of in with sarcasm, because what this healed man does is he basically turns Jesus in. Now, what would you have done? Jesus has healed you. You've been lame for 38 years, and the Jews question you. Why are you doing this? You're going to be in trouble. And you basically turn Jesus in. Why would you do that? It seems like he's not really grateful for what Jesus has done for him. Because starting at this point, Jesus just receives persecution. And the key issue here, the reason why they're persecuting him, is because of his authority. That's the question. Who is this man? First of all, what gives him the right to work on the Sabbath day? To perform this miracle on the Sabbath day? As it says in verse 16, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." But more than that, what gives him the right to claim equality with God? Verse 18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, quotation marks, breaking the Sabbath. Jesus didn't really break the God's law here. But not only that, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. There were some religious groups that claimed that Jesus was not equal with the Father, that he did not have equal authority, that he was not divine. And this was one of the clearest passages in the Gospel of John that show Jesus claimed in no uncertain terms that he was God. I mean, at this point, Jesus could have, if he was misunderstood, if they were just hearing him wrong, he could have backed up and he could have said, look, okay, I'm not really claiming to be God here. You misunderstand me. No, what he goes on to say is further emphasize the fact that he is, in fact, deity. He is the divine Son of God. So that's what Jesus is going to address in his message to them. And we're just going to work through the rest of this chapter chunk by chunk. Hopefully, we won't get too bogged down in it, because I want to save some time for application at the end. What Jesus does at this point is he takes a very logical approach to the Jews. He begins just to reason with them so that he can show them that what he is doing is exactly in line with what he has been called to do as the Messiah, and it's very much in line with who he is as the Son of God. Jesus begins with a defense, beginning in verse 19. Where does Jesus get this authority? It says, therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, unless it is something that he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son, and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whomever he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So what Jesus does is he really just throws the authority back on the Father, and he makes the point that he's not doing these things by any authority of his own. And he's using this argument for the sake of argument. Jesus has authority in himself, but that's not his point right here. He wants them to see that he's not acting on his own authority, but on the Father's. Look what he says in verse 19. He says, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something that he sees the Father doing. So the reason that he's doing these works is because he sees the Father doing it. He and the Father are working together. He says the same thing at the end of this reading in verse 30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I don't seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. By the way, what a great example for us when we think about authority, when we think about us acting, and when we think about what we need to do in response to Jesus' authority. Let's not seek our own will, but let's seek the will of the Father. We sometimes ask the question, if the Bible is silent about something, does that permit us to do it, or does that prohibit us to do it? Look at what Jesus says. He says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. I only act when I see the Father acting. And I think the application here is that if the Father is silent about something, that doesn't give us authority to act at all. God's silence does not give us authority to act. God's silence is prohibitive, not permissive. So Jesus' approach shows us how we ought to approach God's silence and how we ought to approach the Father's authority. That was Jesus' approach, even though he himself is the Son of Man. And so Jesus does not act on his own authority, but the Father's. And he goes even further to say that it is the Father who has delegated authority to the Son. Look at verse 22, he says. Verse 22, not even the Son judges anyone, but he himself has given all judgment to the Son. He has given judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. The Father gave Jesus authority to receive honor, the same honor that the Father has. He gave him authority in verse 25 to speak life to those that are dead. He says that an hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. I think he's talking about those who are dead in sin. And when they hear the voice and they believe in the voice of the Son of God, they will respond and they will come to life by becoming his disciples. In verse 27, that's because the authority that the Father has given the Son. More than that, the Father has delegated authority to the Son to raise the dead. In verses 28 and 29, he speaks of the bodily resurrection at the final judgment, when all who are in the tombs, both good and evil, will hear the voice of the Son of God and will come forth because of his word, because of his authority. All people will be raised from the dead because of what Jesus says when he speaks it and when he says it. And so Jesus is emphasizing his authority, but not because it's within himself. He wants them to understand that he has been given this authority from the Father. Then Jesus goes on offense, if you will. He has defended himself. Why is he doing these things? Because the Father has given him this authority. But then he's going to go on offense. He's going to change his tact. He's going to say, here's why you need to accept my authority. He's going to give several pieces of testimony, five to be exact. What evidence is there to accept Jesus' testimony? In verse 31, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. So for the sake of argument, he says, look, I don't want you to accept what I say just because I say it. I mean, that doesn't really hold water in court, does it? If someone gets on the witness stand and they testify, I am innocent, is his testimony good enough to convince the jury? Well, probably not. There has to be other evidence, other testimony. Is this person honest? Did anybody see him do it? Is there evidence that he is guilty or innocent? And so Jesus is saying, look, my testimony is not true if I'm just speaking it on my own. He's making a concession here. Verse 32, there is another, though, who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, he's speaking of John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So don't believe me just because I say so. Look at what John said. Look at what John did. Remember, he was the one that said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It was he who said, I didn't recognize who he was until I saw the Spirit of God descending and resting upon him. It is he that I can testify that he is the Son of God. And Jesus says to them, look, you believed in John for a while. What changed? Why did you stop believing in what he said? But in verse 36, he gives another testimony. The testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. for the works which the Father has given to me to accomplish. The very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. Look at the things I'm doing, he says. Look at the miracle that I just performed to heal this man who'd been lame for 38 years. This doesn't happen every day. How could I perform this miracle if the Father is not with me? Aren't these plain enough? If you just see the works that I'm doing, Jesus is later on going to say to them in chapter 10, look, don't believe me. At least believe my works. Believe the things that you see me doing. But he doesn't stop there. In verse 37, the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. And you have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. The Father himself, who you believe in, or who you claim to believe in, you don't accept his testimony. Because it is the Father who has testified about me. He is the one doing these works through me, and yet you're not believing in the one that he is testifying to. You don't listen to the Father. And then finally, almost as if this is the nail in the coffin of his argument, or the Jews' argument against him, he says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and yet you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. If you want more testimony, more evidence of who I am, then look at the Scriptures. It goes on to talk about how Moses has testified of him. Moses prophesied that a prophet would come who would be like him, and that, you know, he would do the works of the Father, and that you would need to listen to him. And he makes the point, because you're rejecting me, you don't even believe in Moses, whom you claim really to believe in. And so Jesus really puts forth these five lines of reasoning. If you want evidence of the things that I'm doing and who I am and my authority, then look at these pieces of testimony. And yet, as we're going to see throughout the Gospel of John, they continue to oppose him. And the question I want to end with tonight is why? Why did they oppose Jesus so strongly? Even to the point, as you and I know, to say to Pilate, we want this man crucified. This man who is claiming to be the Son of God and doing these marvelous things. What are the causes of their unbelief? And what can we learn from them? I think there's two kinds of unbelief. There is the unbelief that comes from ignorance. Someone just doesn't know better. And that's not an excuse. I think what we see in Romans chapter 1, we see that no one is without excuse. But there's a level of just not knowing the truth that causes someone to be unbelieving. But what we see here is a different kind of unbelief. An unbelief that sees the facts, sees the evidence, but yet just plainly and outright rejects those facts. What causes that kind of belief? What causes the kind of belief that would lead a Christian to reject what they once knew to be true, to fall away, to turn their back upon the Lord? What causes someone who sees the evidence of who Jesus is, but is just unwilling to come to the point of acknowledging him and coming to him in faith? What we see is Jesus highlights several things here. First of all, their unwillingness. He says in verse 40, you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. They were willing at one point in verse 35 to listen to John, but something changed. They were unwilling to come to him. At its very bottom, unbelief is a choice that we make. It is a choice that everybody makes, or to believe or to not believe. Faith is always a choice of the will. Are we willing to believe? Faith is not, or unbelief is not, just something that you're predestined for. You're not, you know, hardwired a certain way to believe or to not believe. It's not, at its very heart, it's not about how you're raised or your upbringing. At its very root, it is always a choice, an act of the will. It is not an act of the Holy Spirit that just transforms us and, you know, we're completely passive in that. Faith or unbelief is always a choice of the will. And if we want to believe in Jesus, sometimes we will have to overcome the stubbornness within us. We will have to say, self, you get in line. You listen to what God has said. You look at what the evidence has said, and you go with that evidence. Sometimes we have to overcome our unbelief that way. The second cause of unbelief is a lack of love for God. In verses 41 and 42, Jesus says, I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. Is Jesus talking to people who hate God? Absolutely not. He's talking to people who would be the first in line to say, I love God. God is my Father, and I pray to Him, and I do alms. I do all these good works. I give alms to the poor, like the Pharisees would do. But Jesus is saying to them, really, you don't love God like you think you do. Because if you did, then you would be listening to what He says. So what He says here is shocking. Jesus exposes the truth behind their claim. It's not just about what does Jesus' work say about Him, but what do their works say about them. This verse really sounds a lot to me like what John says in 1 John. When John presents us with these questions of, do we really love God? Do we really walk in His light? In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, John says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do we pursue the world more than we pursue the Father? If that's true, then we can't really say that we love the Father. Do we hate our brother? He goes on to say in 1 John chapter 4, verse 21, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Do we really love God? The Jews would have said, yes, I love God. But their unbelief betrays the fact that they really don't love God. What about us? Do we really love God by pursuing Him and loving one another? Another cause for unbelief is prejudice, just plain prejudice. John chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. He's setting up an argument here. Look, I've come not in my own name. I'm coming because the Father has sent me. But if someone else were to come and say, look at all the good things that I'm doing, and the only evidence he has is himself, you'd be willing to believe in him. But you won't believe in me, even though I'm not coming in my own name. What gives? It's their prejudice. They're not willing to see Jesus past their own presuppositions and their own preconceived ideas. I think that's a lot of times our tendency as well as human beings. We have ideas, we have beliefs that we want so strongly to uphold. We want our beliefs to be true. We want our presuppositions to be right. And so if something is said that challenges those beliefs, you know what we tend to do? Well, that's just wrong. We tend to reject it outright. A lot of times those who reject God, the Bible, or Jesus, they reject Him not because they're looking at the evidence honestly, but because the evidence challenges their presuppositions. It challenges what they think of the world. For instance, a lot of people don't believe that miracles can happen because they've never seen a miracle. And so it's just outside of their realm of thinking that a miracle could happen. And so Jesus claimed to perform miracles? Well, that's false. The Bible records miracles? Well, that's false. That's just... And they're unwilling to challenge their own presuppositions that perhaps a miracle actually could happen and occur. We need to be honest in evaluating our presuppositions. And it's not just skeptics, but we all need to be honest in evaluating our own presuppositions, lest we make the same mistake. Jesus says, unbelief sometimes comes from pride. Verse 44, he says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? kind of what we were talking about this morning with the Pharisees. They like to demonstrate their righteousness before men. They like to be, you know, parade themselves around. They like the honor, the glory that comes from man. And that's why they rejected Jesus, because Jesus challenged their authority. And so Jesus says sometimes we have to swallow our pride in order to accept what Jesus says. And, you know, for us to believe in the gospel, which is a message of self-denial, a message which, you know, sometimes will bring us into disrepute and persecution, we're going to have some humility in order to accept what Jesus says. Why would anybody do that? Because we seek God's glory, not our own. And then finally, Jesus says, sometimes we might disbelieve because we have misplaced faith. It's not that we are completely absent of faith, that we've got no faith at all. We have faith in the wrong thing. Jesus says in verse 45, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope." You have set your hope in Moses, he says. He doesn't mean this as a compliment. You have put all of your hope in Moses as if he is the Savior. He's using this as a rebuke. If you really listened to Moses, if you really believed in him like you say that you do, then believe me. In verse 46, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? If they don't really believe Moses, then how can they possibly believe Jesus, who is greater than Moses? And so sometimes we might misbelieve or not have faith because we have misplaced faith. Too much faith in the wrong person can indicate that we don't have enough faith in the right person, that we don't have enough faith in Jesus and in God. And so a lot of times unbelief, this kind of unbelief that just rejects outright the testimony of God and his facts and what he has said, is caused by one or a combination of all of these things. But I want to conclude on this point, that when we think about faith and unbelief, it's not like it's a switch that, you know, you can just flip that switch and all of a sudden you believe, you turn it off and you just disbelieve. Faith is not like that. Faith is dynamic. It fluctuates on a spectrum depending on our trust, depending on the surroundings, depending on where our will and our hearts are. Faith or unbelief is not like a gear, like you shift gears, it's either in drive or it's not. That's not the way faith is. Faith is more like a volume control that you turn up or turn down. And so as we think about faith and unbelief, we want to have a deeper faith in Jesus. But sometimes we might tend to move toward the spectrum of unbelief, of lacking faith in Jesus. And I believe that even when we would say, "I believe in Jesus with all of my heart," that there might still be a level of unbelief in us. I'm not talking about doubt, but I'm talking about a rejection of who Jesus is. Because that's what these Jews did. They believed in God, they supposedly believed in the scriptures, and yet they rejected the authority of Jesus. We might believe in Jesus, but do we accept his authority? Do we accept what he says? Do we accept him for who he is fully? That's the kind of belief, unbelief, that we must constantly watch out for. You know, we like a Jesus that heals our sicknesses. We like a Jesus who passes out free food. We're going to come to John chapter 6 soon. We like a Jesus who is going to tell us things that we want to hear, things that are nice, things that are about love. We like a Jesus who promises abundant life. But you know what we don't like? We don't like a Jesus who exercises all authority over us as Lord and God, do we? We don't like that kind of a Jesus sometimes. We don't like a Jesus who challenges what we think, who challenges our long-standing traditions. We don't like a Jesus who defies our expectations or exposes our sin. Or we don't like a Jesus who exercises ultimate judgment over us, the Jesus before whom we will bow our knees and confess that he is Lord and Christ. We like a Jesus who will be nice to us and tell us nice things. But we don't like a Jesus that says, sometimes you're wrong and you need to repent. And so if this is the Jesus that we believe in, we take the part about Jesus that we like and we reject his final authority and his absolute authority, then what kind of Jesus do we believe? Do we believe in the Jesus that he himself says that he is? Do we believe in the Son of Man? I believe that this is the kind of unbelief that many times we need to watch out for. The kind of unbelief that wants Jesus' grace and his mercy, but rejects his authority and rejects him for being the Son of God. But if we really believe in Jesus, then he is the one that we will bow before. Then he is the one that we will be willing to say, as Thomas says in John chapter 20, my Lord and my God. That's the kind of faith that we need to deepen. The kind of faith that says, Lord, whatever you say, I will do. Because you are my Lord and you are my God. And so tonight, I just want to encourage you to have that kind of faith. Deepen that trust. Deepen that appreciation for Jesus' authority. Because it is who he is. He is the Son of God. He has all authority. And so let's bow before him as we continue to serve him. We're going to sing a song in just a moment to encourage you to think about your relationship with God. Where do you stand before the Son of God? How do you stand before him as you think about the judgment day is approaching? And as Paul says in Acts chapter 17, that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world through this man, Jesus, and given proof because he has raised him from the dead. Where do you stand before the Lord? And is there any way that we can help you draw closer to him or make your life right before him? If we can help you in any way, please come to the front. Let that be known as we stand and as we sing.